We're going to study John chapter 5, 19 through 30 today. And so I'm going to read that. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these He will show Him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on My own. As I hear, I judge, and My judgment is just, because I seek not My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." Today's BFL lesson, we're going to wade into Jesus' third lengthy speech in the book of John. The first one is His speech with Nicodemus. The second one is His speech with a Samaritan woman. And here He's speaking in response to the threats of the Jewish leaders in response to Him healing a man on the Sabbath. So we will deal with a big claim that Jesus makes in two parts. The first, Jesus will speak of His relationship to His Father. And the second is He will describe His role as a judge of all people. But let's set this in context to begin. Two things. Jesus heals a disabled man on the Sabbath. This sets up the big confrontation. And Jesus will actually ratchet up the tension. Andy mentioned this last week in the sermon. People will come to Jesus with something, and He oftentimes will stake up the claim, and He will make it more intense. He will respond to them straight without mincing words. And so Jesus' Jewish opponents, what's going on is they disobey the heart of the Sabbath because they fail to recognize who Jesus is and that what He's doing is actually the will of God. They persecute Jesus because He is doing mighty works on the Sabbath, and the mighty works were especially meant to show them who Jesus is, and they misinterpret it. They miss the point. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and He's doing the will of His Father on the Sabbath. So what is Jesus' response? His response to them is, "My Father is working until now, and so am I. I am working." And they did not miss the meaning of Jesus' words. They knew that Jesus was making a claim of Himself, that God is His own Father, and that therefore Jesus is equal to God. And John presents this of Jesus throughout his book. Jesus is God of God. Jesus is the one who created the universe. He's the Word of life. He came to dwell among His own people, but His own people rejected Him. So Jesus is not simply saying that God is the Father of all people. He's making a big claim. The Jews would have no problem with the fact that God is the Father of all, but they have a problem with a man saying that God is His very own Father in a special way. Jesus is claiming that He and the Father are equal. So the Jews held that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. In the Old Testament, that is a capital crime. There's not very many capital crimes, but if you commit blasphemy, you are guilty of a crime punishable by death. And so this is the controversy that's going on, and it's escalating. It goes from them wanting to persecute Jesus to wanting to kill Jesus within just a couple of verses. The central theme is this: Jesus provokes strong opinions throughout his life, throughout his ministry. Either people are radically saved, they follow him, they lay down all things to follow him, like so many of his disciples did, like the Samaritan woman did, laying down her past life, going into town and dragging out the people to come see who this man is, to tell him that she has met the Christ, to these Jewish leaders who are breathing out threats against them. And you will see that an entire mob will be responsible for bringing Jesus before the Sanhedrin, for bringing Jesus before the Roman governor. And the Jewish leaders will be a part of that, and even one of Jesus' disciples. So the big question is, who is Jesus? John likes to give us answers to that throughout. John chapter 6 will give a big answer. Who is Jesus? The disciples will have to be confronted with the question, and Peter's confession is the response of Peter on behalf of the other disciples to that. And we have similarly here, only Jesus will answer it for us. His answer is not wishy-washy. Jesus' Jewish opponents will get it, and they reject him. It led them to unremitting efforts to secure his death, which is a theme that will show up again and again, and it will escalate into his crucifixion. So the question that Jesus is bringing up to them is the question, the same one that by God's grace in his word, we are confronted with as God's creatures. And so the question is, do you accept Jesus as King of Kings? That's the role of the Son of Man. He's the King of the Kingdom. Do you accept Jesus as King of Kings, or do you reject him? And as C.S. Lewis would say, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is the Lord of God. I'm going to read this to you. It comes from Mere Christianity. It's a famous quote of C.S. Lewis, and it works well for this text today. I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said these sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come to him with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And I think that this chapter, chapter 5 in John, is one of the clearest examples where Jesus says, that is not up to you. This is who I am. Do you accept it or do you reject it? He has not left that open to us to just say that he's a great teacher and leave it at that. So now, let's look at our text. Verses 19 through 24 will be the first section where Jesus speaks of his relationship to the Father. And claim after claim after claim, he will make his case that he is the divine Son of God. So let's look at verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." The first part of this verse by itself shows the courage and authority of Jesus. He's making this response in the midst of the people saying and confronting Jesus over a statement. Not only that they are persecuting Jesus now, but that all the more they are trying to seek a way to kill Jesus. And so that's what's going on. And that's immediately after this. If you have an NIV text, it says this well, Jesus gave them this answer. So he's answering these people. I want to give you two striking comments, one by a commentator, Leon Morris, and the other by William Barclay, because they capture what's going on. The first is the comment about Jesus' answer. When we're done with this text, you'll see that what this does to his opponents. In the end, it was this kind of claim a blasphemous claim, at least to Jesus' opponents, that aroused the implacable hostility of the Jewish hierarchy and brought about Jesus' death. The second, talking about Jesus' courage, this comes from Barclay. It was an act of the most extraordinary and unique courage. He must have known that to speak like this was to court death. It is his claim to be king, and he knew well that the man who listened to his words like this had only two alternatives. The listener must either accept Jesus as the Son of God, or he must hate him as a blasphemer and seek to destroy him. There is hardly any passage where Jesus appeals for men's love and defies men's hatred as he does here. And I think that's pretty significant. Another commentary that I read spoke about this passage as being of critical importance. It lacks the very vivid language of the bread of life and some of the other language that comes out through the book of John. But this is Jesus's most clear and systematic statement of who he is in the book of John. And he's saying it himself. Paul will make the case in the New Testament epistles and very clearly. But if you want to know specifically, and I've had people come up to me before and ask this, I'll say, well, Jesus doesn't actually say that he is God. Well, they need to read John chapter 5. He makes it very clear who he is in this reply to these people. And their reaction is very clear and very indicative that if you are misinterpreting this, then that's the only way that you're going to miss out who Jesus really is. So this verse affirms three things about Jesus' nature. The first being that Jesus can only do the things that he sees his Father doing. Jesus is intentionally bringing this situation and escalating it by affirming his harmony with what the Father is doing. In other words, Jesus says that he never acts independently of the Father. Instead, whatever the Father does, he is doing. Number two, if any of the Jews were still on the fence about Jesus, they must now see that he is, in fact, saying that he and the Father have perfect communion, and by implication, he and the Father are equal. Not only does Jesus never act independently of the Father, but he also does what he sees the Father doing. So Jesus is affirming their accusation. He is equal to God, and therefore he is the Son of God. And the third thing we will see is that he gives a glimpse of the functions and the roles within the Trinity. The Son is completely obedient to the Father, but he can also do whatever the Father does. Take a look at the next verse, verse 20, and let's also read verse 21. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So verse 20 will come in and it will reinforce what Jesus has said beginning in verse 19. God the Father loves the Son, and he shows him all that he himself is doing. And Jesus sees and understands perfectly the providence of God at work in all that the Father is doing. And just imagine what that would be like. Your life, you see everything that God is doing, and you see it perfectly. The providence of God at work in everything, and that's what Jesus is speaking of here. Since the Father loves the Son, he shows him all that he himself is doing. And any Jew listening would associate Jesus' claim with a claim to divinity. The Father shares everything with the Son because he loves him. God is always at work in the world, and Jesus is quick to say that these works he himself is doing is the work of God. So when Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath day that Matthew taught about last week, he was doing it because that's the work that the Father's doing. So he's doing it in obedience to the Father. He's doing it not independently of the Father. Jesus is doing it because that's what the Father is doing. He has already shown great works through Jesus. We've seen a few of those. And we will soon see, and he will soon show even greater works. And these greater works foreshadow things like Lazarus being raised from the dead later on in John. They foreshadow, for example, Jesus being raised from the dead. These are all signs showing who Jesus is, and these greater works will come soon after. All of this is so that you may marvel. Well, how about that? Jesus does these miraculous things so that you may marvel at what it is. And if you take the first part of John, there's seven signs within it. Seven signs so that you may believe. That's why John put them in his book, is so that hearing them, seeing what Jesus does within them, you might believe and have life in his name. That's what they're there for. And so Jesus is doing these things so that you may marvel. And there's, you know, different sides of marveling. There's these Jews that are marveling at what they're hearing that they believe is blasphemy. They can't believe this man is saying these things. And then you have the followers of Jesus that are seeing these things and saying, you know, could this be the Christ, as the Samaritan woman said of Jesus. So these things are done so that you may marvel. They point to the identity of Jesus as both God the Son and the King of Kings, and to his authority to save people from their sins. And we'll see some of that coming up in the next verses. The following verses will show that these greater things are the Son's activities in both life-giving and judging. So Jesus ratchets up this tremendous claim again in verse 21, for, and this is what is getting under the skin of the Jewish leaders. Only the Father raises people from the dead and gives them life. That's what they believe, because that's spelled out in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, for example, says, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." And there's a few other examples within the Old Testament where God claims the prerogative of raising from the dead. Ezekiel witnessed the foretaste of what God will do to give life to the dead in his vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. That's Ezekiel chapter 37. The teachers believed, and this is a rabbinic saying, three keys are in the hand of God, and they are not given into the hand of any agent, namely that of rain, that of the womb, and that of raising of the dead. And so that's the background of what they believe. And that's going to be the background of whether or not they accept what Jesus says. And the problem is they don't get who Jesus really is. If they understood who Jesus really is, they would accept his claim, because he's working on behalf of God, because the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he's doing, and the Son does them. Jesus' opponents would have accepted Jesus' first claim, the claim about what the Father does, without any reason to marvel, but they certainly would marvel as he spoke, "So also the Son gives life to whom he will." Jesus is saying that he also has the right and authority to give life and to judge, and his works are a testimony to his claims. So Jesus is saying, I've done these things, they point out to who I am, and therefore, what I'm saying is also true. To keep the theme in view, Jesus' claim must either be true or it is blasphemy. It can't be something in between. As we will see in a few minutes, Jesus is not only speaking of giving physical life to a dead body, he's also saying the Son will have the authority to give spiritual life and breath to believers. This is a big part of the word, the logos language that John uses. God created and gave life by his word, and Jesus is the divine logos of God. And so that's a lot of what's going on. Jesus will also be fulfilling Ezekiel chapter 36, where God speaks of giving a rebellious people who have a dead heart, who have a heart of stone, a heart of flesh. And right after that, you have these dead bones being made alive. And I think that Paul shows pretty clearly that we who are dead in our sins and transgressions, need to be made spiritually alive. It's just as miraculous as God making a dead pile of bones back into flesh. And we'll see how that goes on as Jesus continues to give his answer. But Jesus gives life to whom he will. Now let's look at verses 22 through 23. The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now this will be news to the Jews. They believed that they would stand before God at the judgment, God the Father, and that God the Father alone would be the one who would judge them. But Jesus says that the Father has given the role of judge to the Son so that all may honor the Son. This is like speaking of the great white throne judgment. Jesus will judge all peoples in the end, and he has the authority of that. The Father loves the Son and wills that all honor the Son in life and in judgment. That's the reason why he's given the role of judge. And so Jesus is making yet another assertion to who he is. He is the divine Son of God. He is God the Son. If they don't honor the Son, they therefore dishonor the Father who sent him. Jesus is God's sent word of life. God has sent Jesus the Son, and he has sent them that the people may honor him. And if they do not honor him, they dishonor him. And so the focus is on Jesus' claim on the community that he enjoys with the Father. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. In other words, if you reject Jesus, this is what he's getting at. You are not simply rejecting a messenger sent by God, the sender. And think to the parable of the tenants. The king of the land has the tenants taking care of his land, and he goes to get his due from the land, and he sends messengers. And the messengers are killed. He sends another set of messengers, and the messengers are killed. And then he sends his son. And they do what? They dishonor the Son. They kill the Son. That is a parable of Jesus' life. And so we have that going on. If you dishonor the Son, you dishonor the Father. Jesus is not just a messenger sent by God. He is God's Son sent to give life and to judge. And this will be intensified again in John chapter 6 in his Bread of Life sermon, the response that he gives to the people there. Let's look at verse 24. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And so I want to stop here and give a sort of application in expositing this verse. The truth is only Jesus can save you from hell, and the reason is because he holds the keys of spiritual life and judgment. That's the claim that he's making. There is no other salvation except through the Son. The Father has given that over to the Son. There is no other judgment except by the Son. The Father has given that to the Son. And this is a very happy verse. This is good news for Jesus' followers. This is good news for those, if you are here today and you believe, this is great news. And he is saying this solemnly. This is the truly, truly. This is amen, amen. You say a prayer, you say amen. You say it because, hopefully, you're saying it because you, everything that you prayed, you wish to come to happen if it's the Lord's will. And so Jesus is saying, amen, amen, truly, truly, this is a solemnly, he's saying this, that whoever hears and believes his word will escape judgment and live forever. And of course, if you don't believe, you're on the other side, you stand with Jesus' opponents who are accusing him, rejecting him, seeking to kill him, and they do not honor God as the sender. Here's the implications for the gospel. Let's poke it a little further. Just as the Father, this is commentator, takes dead bodies and raises them to new life, so the Son takes people who though their bodies are alive, are yet in a state of death, and raises them to spiritual life. Notice the significance of to whom he will, referring back to verse 21. People may not command this miracle. Jesus gives life to whom he will. The Son gives life where he chooses, not where people choose. And so we commit our lives to the goodness of Jesus, that he might save us. We are dead spiritually, cannot save ourselves, and yet Jesus comes and saves us. Let's pause. Are there any questions that you have in this first half of the text, of the role of Jesus' relationship with the Father?
Are there any writings that others existed at that time that would be making similar claims? That it would be, I know that there were people that claimed to be Messiah, but that would be claiming to the extent that he would, that it would raise confusion. Oh, here's just another one. He's just a little more extreme or whatever.
I'm not familiar with other writings of other pseudo-messiahs. I would say, at least in partial responses, that when not only was Jesus... He was speaking with authority in a way that had people's attention, even the people that were opposing Jesus. But at the same time, Jesus had these... signs of his authority accompanying what he did. See who I am coming from. I am from God. This is what I do. I'm doing a lot of the things that only God can do. And especially when he raises Lazarus from the dead. The Jews believed that only God could raise someone from the dead. And when Jesus does, I think that's a tremendous sign as to who he is.
Anybody see the interview of Brett Hume it was on the news several times over the last week. When I think it was last Sunday on one of the Sunday shows, he was interviewed and he said something like Tiger Woods needs to switch from Buddhism to Christianity because Christianity is the only religion that had a hope for him based on all of the stuff that he'd been doing. But I thought it was interesting at the end of what he said. He said, "You know, whenever you raise the name of Jesus, I think he used the word all hell breaks loose." Mm-hmm. But I was a little bit he didn't say the real answer to that because he didn't feel like it would really be too exclusive. But the reason why is what Jesus just said. His gospel is totally exclusive to him. Mm-hmm. And if you reject him, then there's no hope for you at all. There's no other religion, no other faith, or anything else that will save you. And that was really his answer, but I thought that was an interesting statement. If anybody didn't see that, it's quite astounding to be on the news.
It's a good comment. If you guys want to look up further, I saw that Christianity Today interviewed Brett Hume after all of this because he received a lot of flack for saying that on air. But that's the truth. I mean, he spoke the truth. Jesus has saved his life. And Jesus is the only one who the Father has given it over that he should give life. And he will be the judge of all as well. So, any other comments or questions? All right, let's move on to verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. I think that this is pretty interesting. It sounds very similar to Jesus saying, an hour is coming and is now here when you will not worship at this mountain, but you will worship in spirit and in truth. And so he's saying here also, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And so Jesus, again, with the truly, truly, he's saying something very emphatic and important in this verse. But what does it mean? It would make sense that he is referring to the raising of the dead physically when he returns, were it not for Jesus saying that the dead will hear the voice of the Son now. So what's going on? Is he referring to a physical raising right now? Here Jesus, I believe, is talking about a belief in him, a raising of spiritually dead people when they believe. If you hear the voice of Jesus and believe in the sender who sent him, you will have eternal life. We are all spiritually dead apart from the life-giving work of Jesus. But it could also be that Jesus is alluding to future things in a peripheral way. And I'll say this for a few reasons. One, Matthew's testimony of the death of Jesus includes a physical raising. I think that this is fascinating when I read this. The tombs burst forth with people, and they go into the holy city to bear witness of Jesus. It's an amazing thing. We'll kind of see what that is. That's a foretaste of the bodily resurrection to come, when Jesus comes back. And again, I think that in a peripheral way, our spiritual resurrection is accompanied by a future bodily resurrection, and Jesus will actually talk about this in a few verses. The second is we actually look forward to Jesus making all things new, including this future bodily resurrection, which we studied last summer in our study of the Apostles' Creed. I got to teach over that, and so those are things that we look forward to. But here Jesus is emphasizing a spiritual awakening or a spiritual resurrection. Jesus is talking about the ministry of God the Son to give life to those who believe, to judge those who do not believe. It is a joy that is coming, and it is a joy that is now here. If you believe now, you have a spiritual resurrection. God makes you alive. Ezekiel 36, God gives you your stone heart, a heart of flesh. God gives your blind eyes, eyes to see. These are spiritual metaphors to your spiritual rebirth or new birth. Now let's look at verses 26 and 27. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So we're definitely getting into the Son's role as judge beginning in these verses. God the Father's life-giving. Okay. This is all about Jesus. Our eternal destiny is determined by our attitude toward him. Okay. That's what our eternal destiny is based upon. It's determined by. That's why Jesus is our exclusive Savior. The first part of this verse links with Jesus' harmony with the Father that we've already looked at. God the Father is the one who gives life. In Genesis 2:7, the Bible speaks of God as the life giver. He breathes the breath of life into his creation. And over again, you'll see that God is the life sustainer. He's the one who gives life. He's the one that opens the womb so that the ladies may have their babies. And so forth. God is the one who gives life and breath. The Old Testament commonly speaks of God's life-giving. It comes within himself. No one gave God his life-giving power. He has it within himself. And so also Jesus has life within himself. That's pretty significant. That's a significant claim that Jesus is making. Jesus' words will need to be understood with the Old Testament in the background. And I would say also John's logos language throughout the book of John, and even in his epistles, when Jesus is called the Word of Life, when Jesus is called the divine logos of God, this needs to be understood with the background of the Old Testament. The Jews believe, and they believe rightly, that God is the life giver and life only comes by him. To hear Jesus say something like this, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, is inherently startling. And I think that if we heard Jesus say this for the first time, it might startle us too. But Jesus is rightly saying this of himself. John's gospel is clear about who Jesus is. If there's any one book to see this in, any one gospel, it's John's gospel. He shows Jesus as the creator of the universe in John chapter 1. He shows Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. He shows Jesus as the Son of God, as the Son of Man. He shows him as life-giver and here as judge of all. And so Jesus is the Son of Man. What is that getting at? The Son of Man. The Son of Man comes from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel. The Son of Man is the King of Kings. He is the one given dominion and glory and the kingdom in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. As King of Kings, Jesus has the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. God the Father, who is the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, has given him authority to execute this judgment, and Jesus is making a claim that he is fulfilling Daniel's prophecy. Calling himself the Son of Man is actually Jesus' favorite title. He says that more than any other title of himself. The Son of Man is the one who has the authority to judge, and he will fulfill it at the last day. Jesus' statement is clear. The question is, again, whether or not you believe. Jesus' opponents did not believe, and his followers did believe. The question for you is whether or not you believe. John includes signs and glories and teachings of authority throughout his gospel in order to push that question. That's what his theme verse, his key verse, is based upon. That Jesus did all these things so that you may have life, so that you may believe in Jesus and have life in his name. And so that's what John's writing for. You can't stop and short and say that Jesus is a great teacher. He is either God and Lord, or he is a lying blasphemer. There's nothing in between, and that's what's going on here. Jesus' opponents get what Jesus is talking about. Their problem is they don't actually get who Jesus is. They understand what Jesus is saying. They just don't understand who Jesus is. Verses 28 through 29. Let's look at those. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I think that by this point, all of Jesus' words are spellbinding to these Jews. I think at this point, if they're still listening, if they haven't plugged up their ears, the ones that are opposing Jesus, that they cannot believe what he is saying. But again, if you believe who Jesus is, this is glorious. They knew what he was saying about the Father was true. But many refused to accept what he was saying about himself. And what is Jesus' answer? His answer is, do not marvel at what I'm saying. And they're sitting there marveling at what Jesus is saying. They cannot believe what Jesus is saying. This would be a terrific summary of John 5:18. And so they are marveling. And he tells them to not marvel at this. And why? Jesus reaffirms the coming of the bodily resurrection. So yes, Jesus was talking about a spiritual resurrection. Well, now he's affirming the coming of a bodily resurrection. And again, what happens when Jesus dies, when people come out of the tombs and bear witness of him in the city? That's a foretaste of what is to come. He is the word of life, and all who he commands in the tombs will hear his voice and obey. Both those who believe and those who reject Jesus will one day see who Jesus really is. And verse 29 is not an affirmation of the value of works for salvation. Resurrection of life for those who do good, those for resurrection of judgment for those who are evil. That's not an affirmation of that. It's just an affirmation of what their fruits are. You'll be marked by your fruits whether or not you are in Christ. The work of Jesus to save and make one alive spiritually to do good, and then while those on the other side who reject Jesus will be marked by their fruits of evil. Okay, let's look at verse 30. Verse 30 begins a new section And will probably be covered next week by Nathan as well. But it also ends this section. And so let's look at that. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. So Jesus brings it back to saying, in this community that He has with the Father, this harmony that He has with all the Father does, He says that He does nothing on His own. So everything Jesus does is in harmony with His Father. Just hearing this should say something about you and I. Do we do things in harmony with the Father? I think that's a valid question to ask of ourselves. We so often stray from honoring the Father, but Jesus never does. He gives life for the glory of the Father, and He will execute judgment for the glory of the Father. Ephesians chapter 1 says that all of this in the gospel is for the praise of His glorious grace. Election, the gospel, faith, everything, what the Spirit does to seal them is all for the praise of His glorious grace. And everything that Jesus does is for the praise of God's glorious grace. He does nothing on His own. As He hears according to the knowledge, the will, and an obedience of the Father, He judges, and His judgment is just. Romans 3 makes that clear. And He also will give life in a just way. And why? Because He seeks not His own will, but the will of His Father who sent Him. And so I mentioned several applications so far. I want to stop here just to give you an opportunity to ask any more questions. And then we'll be through to go to corporate worship. Are there any questions that you have on the second part of this text? Or any comments? All right. Christian, would you mind closing us?